The it I'm talking about is the secret to USA basketball's gold medal in Beijing and to every one of the San Antonio Spurs championship seasons. It is the secret to every great night at Love and Guts for our youth and to Awana and to Double Bar Basketball Camp and a Vacation Bible School. It is the secret to the success of Apple's rollout of the iPhone and the Touch and the Shuffle. It's the secret to the wonderful hospitality that our city has shown to the evacuees from Hurricane Ike. And it's also the secret to the success of the Jews who rebuilt the wall around Jerusalem in the middle of the 5th century B.C. It is teamwork. You have no doubt experienced the power of teamwork in your own life. Might have been in sports, or maybe it's in academics, or in the military, maybe in the home or church, but nobody denies that teamwork is a force multiplier. And when it comes to the work of God, from beginning to end, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, God spells success T-E-A-M-W-O-R-K. It's teamwork, all of us together. Today we're going to watch the Jews of Nehemiah's day as they corral the power of teamwork, and we're going to be watching carefully because we need the power of teamwork here and now as we work together what God has set before us to accomplish right here at our church, right here in our community. Last Sunday we watched, if you were with us, Nehemiah chapter 3. If you have your Bibles, you might want to turn to Nehemiah 3. We'll be looking at some passages there. But we saw in Nehemiah 3 that the Jews in Jerusalem began the work of rebuilding the wall around the city. In some ways, their project was like any project that you and I have been involved with. Some people worked. Some people worked harder than others. Some people didn't work. But it was God's work. And by and large, the people of God came together. They worked, and they saw to it that the work of God get done. It would have been better if all of God's people had worked equally hard, but the work got done. This morning, we're going to continue in the third chapter of Nehemiah. This is my second cut at Nehemiah 3. It's a great chapter, filled with all kinds of names that are virtually unpronounceable, but there's truth here. There's good stuff here. What we find is a record of a season when God's people came together, fueled by a vision for the glory of God, and worked together as a team. And there's no doubt about it, when the team got to work, they hit the ground. When Nehemiah blew into town and the work finally got started, the team of the Jews were at work, energized and enthused. And I think the reason for their energy and enthusiasm is clear. From the very beginning, they were made owners of the project. Look at back in chapter 2 of Nehemiah. When Nehemiah first went public, all the people, he called them to himself and he gave him this rousing speech, and he said, "You see the bad situation we are in." He didn't separate himself from them. "We are in this bad situation. Jerusalem is desolate. Its gates are burned by fire. Come, let us rebuild so that we will no longer be a reproach." It was never about me. It was about we. And Nehemiah never gave them the impression that this wall-building thing is my project. It is our project. This is what God wants us to do. Went on, he replayed the scene in Artaxerxes' court when he went before the king and he told the king why he was so sad. And the king said, "Well, what do you need?" And he gave him all the supplies he would need to go back to Jerusalem, all the supplies he would need to rebuild and restore the city. And these people were not being invited to join the project of an egomaniac. And that's why they were able to say with enthusiasm, "Come, let us rebuild. Let us arise and build." And the people put their hands to the good work. From the outset, it was clear that the suffering that they were enduring was their suffering. The bad situation they were in was theirs. The project was theirs, not his. And the benefits that would come to them for rebuilding would all be theirs as well. This is for you. So last week we saw that incredible things can happen. And incredible things can be accomplished in the work of God when there's want-to motivation, when we're serving where we have always wanted to serve. Today, what we see is that incredible things can be accomplished in the work of God when the workers are given. This is my spelling Sunday. Teamwork is one word. Another word is R-E-S-P-E-C-T. When the workers are given respect, and we see respect. I really want to say a couple of things this morning, and I'm going to take a long time to say both these things, but respect was given to the workers, and then there's something really, really important about leadership in this passage. Respect was given, and I see it in two ways. First, the work was not highly bureaucratized. You and I have been involved in projects all our lives. If you're young, you've been involved maybe in a project or two, and you'll be involved in more projects as you get older. There's a boss, and very often there is a manager under the boss, and sometimes there are managers and managers and managers under those managers, and then there are the line workers. The military is one of the great examples of a highly structured organization. I speak as an outsider, but an outsider who has the utmost respect for the military. And having never served in the military, I know some PCS, I can speak a little bit of acronym, but not very much. But I've come to love the military and the men and women who serve in the United States military. It's a great example of hierarchy. For the best of reasons, there is a chain of command in the military that won't quit. There's the Department of Defense org chart, and of course, that's just a very high-level picture of the org chart. There's a dizzying array of levels and sub-levels in the military. That was not the case in Nehemiah's Jerusalem. In the Jerusalem wall building project, there were workers. And their org chart was exceedingly simple, virtually flat. And that's the org chart of the wall building venture in Jerusalem under Nehemiah. Now, my point here is not to make fun of organization. In order to accomplish anything, organization is essential, and the work of rebuilding the wall in Jerusalem was organized. But how many times have we seen that bureaucracy kills mission? Over bureaucratization can kill the mission of a growing city or a company or a church. What happens is that the organization gets more complex, and then more and more people are farther and farther removed from the purpose for which the organization was formed in the first place. So the organization has to spend lots of time restating and redefining what the mission is. Let's go back to the military. According to the website of the Department of Defense, the mission of the military is to provide the military forces needed to deter war and to protect the security of our country. Now, that is one incredibly clear mission statement. It's a great mission statement. But some people who are employed in the U.S. military are 10 degrees of separation removed from ever firing a bullet. So the military has to work hard to help the person who is way far removed from the front lines understand how his or her mission relates to the security of the nation. A lot of work involved in that. In every hospital in America, there are lots and lots of people who never see a patient, much less care for a patient. And the hospital has to make sure that every person, no matter how far removed they are from the care of patients, understands how their role affects patient care. Because that's what hospitals are all about, right? The more complex the organization, the harder the organization has to work to help each worker see how his or her work relates to the work. The more streamlined the organization, the more work can be committed to the work. And in Jerusalem, the work was wall building, and if you were working on the wall building project, you were working on the wall. That's all that happened. There was virtually no red tape, no hierarchy, no bureaucracy. I think that's a wonderful picture of the Church of Jesus Christ, of life in the body of Christ. Appropriate levels of organization have to be in place in the church. I don't disagree with that for a minute. But the more streamlined, the better. The less red tape, the better. The more empowerment that can be given to the workers, the better. Every task in the church, I'm just going to float this idea by you. Just see how this resonates. Every task done in the church is to be mission critical. Everybody pretty much agree with that? Does everybody agree that every task in the church... See, I'm a grandfather here. I can kind of get... Everything in the church should be mission critical. If we can't relate anything that's happening in the church to the great commandment, the new commandment, the great commission, then let's just stop doing it. And if you can't go in three steps from wherever, whatever we're doing, can we just agree that let's just not do it? We meet for worship on Sunday morning. That's directly related to the great commandment. We're learning to love the Lord our God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. We have a nursery that's caring for babies. Love those babies the way Jesus loves us. Direct tying. Mowing the yard. Okay? We mow the yard because if we don't mow the yard, then it's a poor testimony to people who pass by. And so we want to be good testimony. And if we have a good testimony, then we might get an open door to serve people and reach them for Jesus Christ. Three steps. Okay, let's keep on mowing the yard. Good. Boy. Everything has to be mission critical in the church, or let's not do it. The thing that kept the workers motivated and energized in the Jerusalem wall building effort was they all saw how their work related to the work. And the things that keep Christians motivated and energized is when we see that our work relates to Jesus' work of worship, service, and love. So, the first way that we show respect is by cutting out bureaucracy as much as possible. The second way is seen when we look at the assignments each work crew received. Specialization is the watchword of our day. In the medical field, there are all kinds of specialties and specializations and subspecializations. The general practice family physician, but many physicians specialize today. In the legal field, you're an attorney and you specialize in corporate law, or you specialize in naturalization and immigration, or tort reform, or you specialize in personal injury or health or all kinds of different law. In the construction field, you know, I work in construction. Okay, what does that mean? Are you an architect, an engineer? Are you a drywall hanger, painter, carpet layer, electrician, plumber? Back in 1991, when we were finishing out what was an empty shell, and this building was just an empty shell, we hired a general contractor, and this general contractor hired all kinds of experts to do the various jobs associated with finishing out the building for worship and for ministry. And every day, different subs would come in, and they'd do the plumbing and the electrical work, and they'd hang ceiling tiles and put in the lighting and all the rest. Specialization. Experts each did their own specific part of the work. So we look at Nehemiah chapter 3. What level of specialization do we see in the wall building around Jerusalem? Not much. They went about their work in a way very different from the way we usually do our jobs around here. In Jerusalem, each crew was responsible for one entire section of the wall, start to finish, bottom to top. No part of the wall waited or was left unfinished while everybody was waiting for the expert to show up. Now, let me just guess what you're thinking if you're thinking what I was thinking when I first realized this is the way they build. What does this kind of approach do for quality control? It's a good question. Wouldn't it have been better for them to have assigned one group of people to become really good at laying foundation stones and have those foundation stone layers go all the way around the wall, and then the next workers would be a set of workers who were really good at laying the first layer of rocks, and then the mortar layers, and then the second layer of rocks, and then another crew that was really specialized in hanging gates? That's the way we would do it. It's hard to argue with success. Works for us, but that's not the way they did it. The way they did it was crew number one was responsible for this section of the wall and the gate associated with that section of the wall, and they built it. Section or crew number 2 through 42 worked on each successive part of the wall all at the same time. Everybody did all the work. Why? Here's what I think. Doing it this way guaranteed that every part of the wall start to finish, was accountable, the people were responsible, and if you had a problem with the way certain work is done in a certain part of the wall, you knew who to go to. Anything wrong with the sheep gate, go to Eliashib. Anything wrong with the water gate, you go to the temple servants. Anything wrong with, what's the other gate? The horse gate. Talk to the priests, because they're responsible for that part of the wall. Is it risky to have handed the entire work of one section of the wall to people who may or may not have a whole lot of training in construction? Yes, it was risky. So I will admit that. But Nehemiah and the others believed that it was worth the risk, that the people of God, entrusted with weighty responsibility, can be trusted to do the job right when their hearts are in it, even if they have not had a lot of training. Now, if you're a little bit uncomfortable with some of this because of current building codes and all the rest, and my application to this for our church, relax a little bit, but I want you to know that I've become convinced of the exact same thing after 26 years of being a pastor at Northwest Community Church. I have become convinced that the people of God, entrusted with weighty responsibility, can be trusted to do a great job when their hearts are in it. Over and over again, I have watched teenagers do a bang-up job with basketball camp and Awana and Vacation Bible School. They just rise to the occasion and they do great work. I have seen Christians with no formal training in counseling or anything like that come together in a care group setting and provide equipping and comfort and challenge to Christians who are struggling to help them walk with Christ. I've seen Christians take time and spend money and work through adversity and put together teams and have done a tremendous work for Jesus Christ when their hearts are in it. Exactly what we see in Nehemiah chapter 3. In fact, I think, and I'm going to take a little time with this one, I think God delights to use people with little or no special qualifications to carry out His work. He did that in Jerusalem. I want you to put yourself in the position of an outside observer. Would you have been thrilled with the workforce that showed up on the first day of construction? I call it a work farce. If you were looking to recruit for a team, would you have immediately thought, let's call the perfumers? That was a very polite laugh. Would you have thought the merchants and the goldsmiths are the ones I want doing heavy construction? How many of us would have thought, let's get the government officials to do it? They're all over the wall. Why were they entrusted with the work? One, they wanted to, and two, again, God's people can be trusted to do the work right when their hearts are in it. Based on what we read in this book, they all did a really fine job. This theme of having people work in God's kingdom work, who we might not necessarily expect would be just shine, you see it all the way through the Bible. Go back about 1,000 years before Nehemiah to the days of Moses. God called Moses to lead the people out of Egypt, and Moses said, no, I have this stutter thing, I have a speech impediment, I'm not good, can't think on my feet, I'm just not up to it. God said, no, I'm using you, and Moses did a pretty good job, I think. Moses did great. Go forward a few hundred years from the time of Nehemiah, and what would your personal assessment be of the 12 men Jesus chose to follow him as his disciples? Are these the guys that you would have chosen to start a worldwide organization, a movement to turn the world upside down? Simon Peter. I've got a few notes here. I don't know if you would call him emotionally unstable, but he was certainly given to fits of anger. Andrew. Absolutely no qualities of leadership. Look in all the Gospels. James and John routinely placed personal interest above loyalty to the cause. Thomas. Now, there's a negative attitude that will just really embolden people to get involved in the work. Matthew, tax collector, really bad reputation. Very questionable integrity. In fact, the only one of the disciples who shows a lot of promise, who had resourcefulness, some financial acumen, and who had friends in high places, Judas Iscariot. That's right. And yet these are the 12 men that Jesus used to turn the world upside down, with the exception of Judas Iscariot. One of the more prominent early Christian churches was the church at Corinth. Paul was writing to the Corinthians, and imagine that we today are the church at Corinth, and he's writing these words to you and me. "For consider your calling, brethren, that there at Northwest Community Church there are not many wise. Not many of you are mighty. Almost none of you are noble. But God has chosen you, the foolish, to shame the wise. God has chosen you, the weak, to shame the things that are strong. He has chosen you, the base and the despised, the things that are not, that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God." Pretty encouraged. Those glowing compliments from Paul probably didn't prompt a thank you letter from the Corinthians, but he's spot on. Same theme of God using the weak in ways that we would never expect him to is still the same today. Look around you. Just look at who we are. Are we the best people God could find to carry out the Great Commission? Was he sitting up in heaven one day thinking, "Who could I choose? I know these people. These are the best people I can think of to reach San Antonio and, in fact, the world. I'll choose them." More likely, it was thoughts along these lines. Who could I choose which, if they did actually carry out the Great Commission, the New Commandment, and the Great Commandment, everybody watching from the outside would say, "Man, God must be at work there, because those people would never have done that on their own." I think that's much more likely the case. He chooses the weak so he can highlight, so he can showcase his own strength and glory. And that's us. And when Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you." He was talking to you. And he was talking to me. The Lord has decided that he's going to take the risk and commission us to fulfill the Great Commission. Third chapter of Nehemiah tells us that we should follow the Lord with want-to motivation. Go where your heart leads you. It says that if you want real results, honor each other by giving real respect and real responsibility. The passage also has something to say about leadership. If you've read through Nehemiah chapter 3, you might notice that Nehemiah himself is absent from this chapter. And that is a glaring omission. The leader, the instigator of this whole project, is nowhere to be found. And you may have read through this and wondered, where's Nehemiah? The work is going great and the leader is invisible. Now that's remarkable. And I'm going to remark on it in just a minute, but I want you to hold that thought. Nehemiah is not here. He's not mentioned in Nehemiah chapter 3. For now, let's think about one more thing about leadership. If Nehemiah led by disappearing, others led by demonstration. Now, not all religious professionals are afraid to get their hands dirty. It is sort of an occupational hazard that many people think that people like me think that cleanliness really is next to godliness. It's not true. We don't necessarily think that. But it is probably true that those religious professionals in the 5th century BC in Jerusalem didn't have a whole lot of experience with heavy construction. That's what makes verse 1 all the more impressive. Eliashib the high priest arose with his brothers, the priests, and built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and hung the doors. They consecrated the wall to the Tower of the Hundred and the Tower of Hananel. So the very first work crew mentioned was the one led by the high priest. All the crew members of this particular crew were priests. They led well by working hard. When it was time for sacrifice and offering, of course, they would do that. But right now, the order of the day is putting stones in place and spreading mortar, and that's what they did. They led. Another one who led is Malchiah. Malchiah is one of my favorites. Mentioned in verse 14, he's the chief official of one of the districts in Jerusalem. Malchiah, his task on the wall was to restore, repair the refuse gate. He was a government official. He had a very impressive title. And his role was to repair what's sometimes called the dung gate. You use the dung gate to remove the dung from the city. It's the outhouse gate, the toilet gate, not the plumb assignment in the wall rebuilding effort. But Malchiah, my hero, gave himself to the work there. What's clear from the example of the chief priest, the priests, the Levites, the government officials, is that leaders lead. And one of the chief ways that leaders lead is by working hard. It was true in the 5th century B.C., and it is true today in the church. So these comments that I'm going to make right now are particularly directed to the leaders in our church. I'm thinking of my fellow elders and deacons, ministry coordinators, committee chairs, staff, Sunday school teachers, small group leaders. You have been placed in leadership here. And I know I'm not talking to everybody right now, but I'm talking to you, the leaders. You may have been elected there. You may have been appointed there. You may have volunteered there. You may be leading men, music, or missions. You might be leading women's ministries, children, youth. You might be in charge of the care of our facilities. You might be leading small groups. You might be doing any one of two dozen things. My brothers and my sisters, you who lead, follow the lead of the leaders and work hard. I want you all to know that I have the utmost respect for the men and women who provide leadership here at our church. But the Apostle Paul says in Romans 12, verse 8, let him who leads lead with diligence. So if you're leading, call the people you're leading and encourage them and lovingly hold them accountable and challenge them and equip them. Do everything you can to see that your part of the wall is strong. Our church is going to be all that God intends for it to be. It must be led by men and women who are not afraid to say, follow me as I follow Christ. Now, I pointed out a minute or two ago that Nehemiah is invisible in chapter 3. I don't think that's because he was off taking a siesta or otherwise goofing off. I think he was probably running around from place to place on the wall, being the chief cheerleader and lending aid wherever he could. But the point that is on my heart to point out right now is he allowed himself to stay in the shadows and to not take center stage at a point when his greatest dream in life was being fulfilled. Nehemiah understood that when it comes to the work of God, people are God's method. Always have been. Noah built the ark. Abraham walked by faith. Priscilla and Aquila in the New Testament equipped Apollos. Paul preached. Peter preached. Deborah judged. It's people. You know the paraphrase of John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he sent not a committee. He sent a person. And God has always, to this day, worked through people. Ashley, Jeff, Paul, Hugo, Florence. He's used people. You and me are his methods, not a well-oiled machine, not programs, people. And when any believer sits on the sidelines and refuses to get involved in kingdom work, everybody loses. The sideline sitting believer loses and the work loses. But when a believer jumps into the work and runs to the wall, everybody wins. The believer who starts to work wins. The work makes progress. The other workers are encouraged. And a needy world wins too. Now, last Sunday morning, at the end of the worship service, I invited anyone who sensed that they wanted to work on the wall in a new and a fresh way, if they would come up to the front, and a number of people came to the front. And I've been praying for you who came to the front last Sunday. I can't wait to see. I'm really eager to see how God's going to use, especially you who came up last Sunday, to say, come let us arise and build. And you want to put your hand to the good work. But I don't want anybody who is a part of our church to miss out on the action. I want everybody to the wall. I want everybody to say, come let us arise and build. I want everyone who is a part of our church to put their hands to the good work. So as we close this morning, I'm not going to ask that anybody come to the front, but I am going to ask that everybody stand up. So if you would please stand now. I want to pray for each one of you, for everybody who is a part of our church. Whatever part of the wall you're already working on, or whatever part of the wall you're going to be working on, God would energize you, and that you would be as enthusiastic and committed as possible and effective for Jesus' sake. So let's pray together right now. Father, I want to pray right now for all of my friends who are standing. Some have not been involved in the work and have not run to the wall as they might have wanted to. But we've heard the story of Nehemiah. We have heard how people ran to the wall, energized and enthused. So, Father, whether the wall of each person here is within the structure of the church, or the wall that you're calling some to is the wall of their home, or the wall of their workplace, or the wall of their school, I ask, Father, in the name of Jesus, that you would make each man and woman and young person here effective in their service, that they would be energized and motivated to work for you with all their heart, that they would see how their work relates to your work, worship, love, and service, and that all the work is done to your glory. We thank you for your word. Now, everybody to the wall. In Jesus' name, amen.